Be here, and I can well imagine how things go at the end of a term or semester. I never know quite what to call them, being from Britain, but having studied some or taught some here in America, I'm a bit confused about these things, but good to be here, and I'm sure we'll have a blessed time together as we come around God's Word. And I want us to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 3 and read this wonderful chapter. And I want to explain a little bit about what I hope to do this morning, a little bit different. My dear father passed away 5th of July last year, and as I thought about coming here today, I remembered some of the notes and prayer support that I received from the seminary community here, and I was very mindful of that as I was preparing to come today. And so I thought that we could look at Philippians chapter 3. It's very much a mile-high view, but look at it in the light of my father's life, for this was a passage which was very important to him, and I've understood more and more why that was the case, because there are certain parallels between the life of the Apostle Paul and the way my father's life went. And, of course, I'm not either diminishing the office of apostle when I say that, nor am I elevating my father unduly. And I hope that that will be apparent as we come to Philippians chapter 3. And for the sake of our own walk with the Lord and also our own ministries, I trust that this will be beneficial to us. So let's turn to God in prayer before we come to read the word. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your electing grace, which has brought us into the fold, that before the foundation of the earth, we are on your mind. And we thank you for the way in which in space, time, and history, you've called us unto yourself. And for the way in which you have granted us new birth, whereby we are able and willing to come to you. We thank you for the power of the Spirit uniting us to Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the benefits of our union with Christ, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification. We thank you for the gift of repentance, the gift of faith. We praise you, O God, that your Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are indeed your children, the evidence of which is that we can call you our Father. We thank you for the grace of perseverance in the knowledge that we are being preserved, divinely so, even unto the end. We thank you even now for the prospect of being glorified and casting our crowns before you. And pray then that in this brief span of life, our lives are but as a vapor which appear for a little time and then vanish away. We may be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I may know him, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, that by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And so we come to you in these lowly bodies, looking forward to that day when we shall come to you on a new earth with resurrected bodies, redeemed in soul and in body, to worship you without sin and without separation. And so bless our time together, we pray. Take away from us all tiredness, take away from us all distractions, and may we know a sweet time of fellowship in the Lord Jesus and together as his younger siblings, as we worship you now. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Let us hear then from God's word. Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Lord bless this reading of his words. Well, I want to say that I haven't spoke publicly at length about my father's passing since preaching at his funeral last July and then contributing to his memorial service the same month. And yet I think that there are things that we can learn primarily from the Apostle Paul and then from the life of my father about how we are to live as Christians in difficult times as well as more pleasant times, and how we can learn from this life for our own ministries as well. And I want to just share with you four experiences which I believe my father had in common with the Apostle Paul. And I want to make use of Philippians chapter 3 to illustrate these things. And the first of those experiences were their early experiences, the experiences with which they entered upon life, because I believe both the Apostle Paul and my father were what we might call socially privileged as they grew up. We think of the early life of the Apostle Paul, and we think of the fact that his date of birth is unknown, and yet there are certain features of his life which are very well known to us. We know that he grew up in Tarsus and benefited from a Jewish background on the one hand, but also living in a chief city of the Roman province of Cilicia on the other. Of course, he had a Hebrew name, Saul, and we know then that he went to Jerusalem for his education, was educated under the prominent Rabbi Gamaliel. He was probably trilingual, speaking Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul spoke Latin as well. And we can well understand then how the Apostle Paul, when he comes writing from prison to these Philippians, speaks of his advantages growing up here in verses 4 through 6. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives this wonderful catalogue of advantage according to the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he was socially advantaged growing up, and he put much confidence in that. It was a badge of pride for the Apostle Paul. And in some ways, my father had a similar upbringing. I want to share with you that he had also much that might cause him to be confident in the flesh growing up, although his early years did not bespeak a confidence toward God. In fact, he went the other way and was confident in himself, disbelieving in God. And there were certain reasons for that. He grew up during World War II. His father was second in charge of the Home Guard, a sort of domestic army, and second in charge for the Home Guard in Wales. So if Hitler came onto the island, the domestic army would be ready to meet him. How well equipped? Thank God they weren't to find out. But he was very busy in the army. And my father then was certainly gifted with certain benefits in life. For instance, he was educated in a local school there in Cardiff, which is the capital of Wales, and his teacher was a certain Mr. George Thomas, who went on to become Speaker of the House of Commons in Parliament. And later my father wrote to him protesting that he was the first Speaker of the House of Commons to bring the Mass into the Houses of Parliament, and basically said, "Do you remember me? I was the scallywag in your class, and now I'm writing to regret deeply that you did that." And then he had certain gifts. He was able to sing, and he gained a scholarship to the choir of Llandaff Cathedral and became Dean Scholar, which was quite a prestigious position. And that scholarship enabled him then to enter into private school, and he went to a college called Hurstbier Point. A private school or college in Britain is what we'd call here a fee-paying school. And although he was not interested in education like the Apostle Paul as a young man, he certainly had gifts in singing and acting. He made several records. He was on radio very early in life. He then went to Cardiff College of Music and Drama, and numbered amongst his early friends was the Hollywood actor Anthony Hopkins. And after he was converted, he took Anthony Hopkins to an evangelistic guest service where Anthony Hopkins heard a very powerful sermon by Sidlow Baxter on the whole subject of hell. And so while his confidence was certainly not toward God, he certainly could boast in things of the flesh. And so there are certain commonalities that I see then between the upbringing of the Apostle Paul and my father's upbringing. And then secondly, I want to speak about their conversion experiences. And Paul, of course, relates the fruit of his conversion experience here in verses 7 through 9. The New Testament doesn't put the emphasis on the experience of conversion, but the state of convertedness. Nevertheless, it's clear that both the Apostle Paul and my father had dramatic conversion experiences. We know of the Apostle Paul's, of course, from the book of Acts. It's three times mentioned there, described there. First, in terms of its happening in Acts 9, then in terms of Paul speaking to the crowd as he's being arrested in Jerusalem in Acts 22, and then, of course, before King Agrippa in Acts 26. And he, of course, went on to become the ISIS of his day. He was en route to Damascus to slay the Christians of that community when God intervened in his life. I hope I can get away from the seminary in one piece, but I do believe that in Romans 7 he is speaking autobiographically. We can take different views on that, but I do believe for myself that he is speaking of his conversion there as somebody who delighted in the law. That's what he did as a Pharisee. And yet, when the Holy Spirit began to work on his life, he recognized that he wasn't blameless after all, but the evil that he would not do, that he found himself to be doing. And the good things that he ought to do, he found that he could not do. And I think one of the arguments, strong arguments, in favor of that being an autobiographical reading is the fact that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned there in chapter 7. Rather, he comes to this point, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" And so we see here in Philippians 3 then the fruit of his conversion. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He found that knowing Christ became everything to him, that Christ had done what he could never do by the righteousness of his life and by the sufferings of his death. I want to say then that my father wasn't part of the legalism and powerlessness of organized religion. But when he went to Llandaff Cathedral as a choir boy, he came to see the emptiness and powerlessness of formalized religion. And so he would sing in the choir there. They would try and find an illness when it came to singing through Psalm 119. But he saw with his own eyes something of the hypocrisy and came to understand the power of those words in Isaiah 29:13, that this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. And so rather than act like the Apostle Paul and become a Pharisee, etc., he went the other way. And so by his teens, he professed that he was an atheist. By his teens, he was a chain smoker. Of course, there were many chain smokers in those days. But also by his teens, he was drinking a bottle of sherry for breakfast, as he recalled. And as he then went from the cathedral into Cardiff College of Music and Drama, the college sought to put on a play about Jesus. And because he was pretty good at acting, he was slated to play the part of Jesus. But there was a movement of God's Spirit in the college at the time. And there was a very charismatic with a small c, student called Mo Jenkins. And by all accounts, she was a very beautiful girl. And she whipped up this strike so that the play did not go ahead because Peter Trumper was playing the part of Jesus. And so he remembered storming out of the college saying, "Who is this Jesus?" And then a few weeks passed and Mo Jenkins came up to him and said, "Peter, I'd like to take you for a coffee." Well, because she was a beautiful girl, he thought his day had arrived. And so he went with her for this cup of coffee. And as they sat down in the cafeteria together, she said to him, "Peter, I'd like to speak to you about my Lord." I said, "Oh, I've been done." Anyway, she spoke for 3 hours about the Lord and sowed the seed. And then part of their acting training was fencing for deportment. And she said, I could tell he'd come under conviction of sin because of the aggressiveness with which he was fighting me. And shortly after that, he cried out to God, "If you are there, help me." And a very radical change around. He went on then into the acting profession, but he went to the theaters of the country, and on one occasion he was asked to step in and play the part of an actor who had dropped out of the play. And he didn't really connect with the play, and he didn't really connect with the company. And as he was in his dressing room before waiting to go on and act with his makeup on, he received a letter from his pastor saying, "Have you ever thought, Peter, about being a missionary?" And I always used to say to my dad, he never had any wavering about the Lord's will, even when he turned out to be wrong. And so he wasn't wrong on that occasion by any means. And he left acting that week. And he handed in his equity card, his union card, and said, "God has called me into the ministry, and I won't be needing this again." They sent it back to him and said, "You will be needing this again." But for the next 61 years, he was all out for the Lord and served his Lord faithfully. And so these dramatic conversion experiences are the second thing I see in common. Then thirdly, their spiritual experiences. Both lives were marked by suffering as they developed from converts into all-out disciples of Jesus Christ. So suffering became the hallmark of their living. Of course, we're very familiar with this from the life of the Apostle Paul. Recall how his conversion coincided with his call to apostleship. And we remember from Acts 9, 15 and 16, how the Lord said to Ananias, go and see Saul of Tarsus, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name to the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the rest, as they say, is history. We're, of course, familiar with how the Apostle Paul records in 2 Corinthians 11 his sufferings. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Evidently a man who suffered greatly. And so when we come to Philippians 3, we hear what he has to say. He has found Christ, the unsurpassing wealth and riches of knowing Christ. And so he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, verse 10, and the fellowship of his sufferings. What was so significant about the power of the resurrection? Well, he yearned for the ever-increasing supply of the dynamism found in Christ, the risen Christ, the power to be confident in Christ, the power to grow in Christ, and the power to suffer for Christ. And yet, he's very even-handed. He doesn't simply want to know the power of the resurrection. He also wants to know fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. The more Paul is connected with the power of Christ's resurrection, the more he also is likely to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so his love for Christ makes him ready to participate in the reproaches and the afflictions of Christ. A quotation from the Puritan Thomas Watson comes to mind, that the sufferings of Christ were expiatory. Our sufferings are castigatory. One way or another, we are being drawn to this knowledge that Christ alone is our satisfaction. And in a very real sense, my father knew something similar. He was truly remarkable in bearing with suffering. But the irony is that he didn't consider himself to be suffering. If you said, Dad, you are truly suffering, he'd say, no, I'm not. Why would he say that? And I'll explain a little bit about his suffering in a moment. He said it because for him, suffering was defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For him to be made sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was suffering, to be made sin. And yet, of course, in his own sphere, he did go on to suffer. His first charge as a minister was in the Presbyterian Church in Wales, and he became the first English-speaking minister to secede from that denomination. He went to a congregation, two congregations, in which he was the first evangelical for a century, and was horribly persecuted by the members of the community. And it was probably that persecution which put him eventually in a wheelchair. And that's what he entered then after September 1983, when he was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And he was preaching about that time from Philippians 3. And I think he preached probably 39 sermons on verses 10 and 11, unpacking it. And I don't know whether that was of the Lord preparing him for his diagnosis with MS or whether it was a response to his diagnosis. But I do remember him saying, don't ask to know Christ in the power of his resurrection unless we're also ready and willing to share in his sufferings. His mind used to go back to a minister, holy minister, who came to the theological college. And he used to listen to the students pray, and the students praying that they would be made like Jesus. And he never forgot this man of God saying to the students after this time of prayer together, I noticed that so many of you prayed to be like Jesus. Don't forget, Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so for 27 years then, my father was homebound. He retired at 53 in 1986, and for the next 27 years of his life, lived basically on one floor of his house. And his life, as a powerful preacher, his life got smaller and smaller and smaller. He used to say, "I set out for Hollywood, and I got as far as Holywell." And if you've seen Holywell in Wales, you know that it has its advantages, but it's not Hollywood. But really, his abiding sentiment was of Paul here in Philippians 3:7. "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ." I could go on further about that, but I want to come on then, fourthly and finally, to their current experiences. Paul speaks about these in verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And initially he's speaking then of resurrection life in the soul. In other words, he not only wants to die to self, but he wants to live to God. Hence what he writes next, verse 12 through 14. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And yet he's not limited in his purview to resurrection life in the soul. And sometimes I think we too much distinguish the soul and the body. But rather, he goes on, verses 20 and 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And I want to say then, with regard to my father's experience as well, his current experience in heaven of waiting for a redeemed body is but an extension of his waiting in life for that resurrection life in the soul. And so when you look simply at his circumstances, 27 years out of 80 spent on one floor of a home, we may wonder, in an age of the glorification of the busy, in the life of a man who had a very active mind and a very invalided body, how do you cope with that? Your ministry, so far as its public dimension, is over. And I think this is why he came to Philippians 3 so often, "that I may know him." That's what I'm doing in my wheelchair. And so when he came to put together his funeral service, which was on his computer, and you can look at this if you want to, his funeral bulletin, "Christ is all," that's the heading. But he wrote for his funeral bulletin these words, "Do not dare to blame God. If anyone wonders why God led me into multiple sclerosis, for that is what he did, it was no accident, and as a result audaciously dares to question his will for me, the following biblical texts supply the only answer. I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Philippians 1:12. "For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." 1 Timothy 1:16. "What an honor God has granted me. Since the first signs of multiple sclerosis appeared in 1959, I was a young man of 25 years of age. I was later diagnosed in September 1983. I often failed him, but not too often, I hope. Praise him." And so he died. Wouldn't have been a surprise to him that he died on Lord's Day, first thing in the morning. A wonderful entrance. He always believed, or used to say, "I believe the Lord Jesus will return on his own day. Well, whether he will is yet to be seen, but he certainly returned for him that day. And he died. And what did we do? Well, these things that have become so inextricably linked to his existence, to his life, the wheelchairs, all the inhalers, the hoist in the bedroom, the hoist in the bathroom, the stair chair, they're all given back to the health services. The one thing that abides is that he was inextricably united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the words of Westminster Larger Catechism 86 come to mind. Our bodies, even in death, continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds till at the last day they be again united to their souls. And so what do we take away from this general comparison of the experiences of these two brothers? And I just want to leave you with three things. First of all, the need for balance between being and doing. We're in an age, as I say, of the glorification of the busy. And yet here is Paul in prison, a man so energetic in the cause of the gospel, and he has to focus on being, not doing, that I may be found in him. And that was the story of my father's invalidity as well. Understanding that ministry is not all about what we do, but what we are, growing in the knowledge of Christ. And then secondly, the balance between comfort and suffering. We all want to live in the power of the resurrection. But can we truly say we want to know Christ through sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death? I must confess, since coming into the continental reformed world, I cannot help but believe the Heidelberg Catechism number 1 is one of the most distorted catechetical truths going. You see, what we tend to forget is the context in which it was written, of people being burned at the stake. And then we take hold of Heidelberg Catechism number 1 in a rather pampered age. And we turn the idea of comfort, which is really consolation, into being comfortable. And the New Testament says so much about suffering. And to be able to understand for ourselves and also the people we lead, to be able to say that I may share in Christ's sufferings. And then thirdly, the balance of soul and body. So much talk of heaven focuses upon heaven in its intermediate state. But Paul's vision always goes to the day of Jesus Christ, to the resurrection of the body and the reality of knowing Christ in our bodies as well as our souls. And as I once said to my father, I cannot think of another person for whom I long as much to see in their redeemed body, psychomatically so whole. And so I close with this, also taken from my father's funeral bulletin. I don't know where he got it from, but it goes like this. I saw a life ablaze for Christ. I felt a power divine as through a vessel of mere clay. I saw his glory shine. Then stirred, I cried aloud, O God, please give to me the fervor of a Christ-like life that I too may live for thee. So I share a little bit of his life in the context of what Paul has written here in Philippians 3. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for Christ. We praise you that by faith we are united to him. And we pray that it would be our heart's desire too to know him more. Not simply to know the power of his resurrection in an age which rejoices and idolizes power, but to be able also to share in his sufferings, that we may be made conformable unto his death, dying to self, that we might live to you. This is so countercultural, O Lord. And we do not ask these things lightly, but we ask them sincerely, that our lives would not simply be about doing, but about being. Not simply about comfort, but about suffering for Christ. Not simply about the soul, but your grand plans for the body as well. And these things we ask in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.